For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It is my privilege to be able to speak unto you on this occasion on salvation and the great issue of the church of our Lord. It is true, the things that Tim told about me, about being in Memphis, I remember I was very homesick. As a matter of fact, he said that he remembered that I had the desire to preach since I was very young. And I remember being about 15 years old that I wanted to try preaching at Rock Springs Church of Christ, and it allowed me to do that. But when I got to Memphis School of Preaching for about the first couple months, I don't know if I wanted to preach or not. Because of all the work that they gave me, I said, I don't know if I want any part of this or not. But it was very encouraging in the end, nonetheless. So I appreciate being able to preach the gospel, but also to be able to come to you in West Jefferson Church of Christ. Appreciate your stand for the truth here at West Jefferson. Appreciate Brother Tim Canup and his stand and what he means to us in the Tri-Cities area. And he's done a lot of great work for the cause of Christ. I know that you're glad to have him here. And I appreciate him asking me and all of you asking me to come and speak on this occasion. And the Church of our Lord is glorious. But I don't think it's... I think it's one of one of the highest subjects that's misunderstood, because men and women, for some reason, seem to think that a person can be in Christ and yet not be in the church. Well, of course, as we'll see through the sermon, the two are inseparable. The glorious church of our Lord is great. It is important. And without the proper understanding of it, it would cause us great damage to misunderstand the things that men have brought up to help and to hinder the things that the Bible teaches about it. But you know, salvation is a great thing. And that's lack of words to explain salvation. Salvation is something that man must have, must need to satisfy his greatest longings. You know, you could give your dog a bone and pat him on the head, and he'd be satisfied for a little while, right? But a man could, no matter how much a man could eat, no matter how much joy you could have in this life in terms of material blessings, material pleasures, it still would not satisfy man's greatest longings, because man is in need of salvation. It is Mark Jesus that said this, and it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Even if a man could gain the whole entire world, it would still not satisfy him. As a matter of fact, it was Alexander the Great who conquered the known world at that time, and he was still not satisfied. Hitler tried to do so. It's not possible to conquer the whole world, I don't think, but people, if they even tried to do that, could gain everything in the world, I still don't think that they would be satisfied. Because man's greatest longings for salvation is what satisfies the soul. As a matter of fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy laws are my delight. I have longed for thy salvation. Don't we as mankind, as humans, as men and women, long to have salvation for the soul? Because there's nothing else that can bring us greater joy, that can bring us greater happiness, that can satisfy my deepest longings, except for man's soul to be saved, to have that salvation. Titus 2:11, of course, God explains to us that because of God's grace, that we have salvation for the soul. It has appeared unto all men. And if we neglect that, of course, then that, of course, is up on our heads. But God has gone the extra miles, if you will, to save our souls. He's bestowed His grace upon you and I so that we can go to heaven. He doesn't want us to be lost. The Bible explains to us, and these shall go away into everlasting destruction, but the righteous into life eternal. By definition of God's character, He must reward the righteous and destroy or punish the wicked. That's just how it is. That is the definition of who God is. It is His character. The characteristics of God is that He is both righteous and just. And in doing so, He must reward the righteous and punish the wicked. But you know, there is no institution that is more glorious than the Lord's church, but many, of course, have misunderstood it. This morning, what we want to do is understand where the church is, what place it holds in the scheme of God's redemption. And as I was writing this manuscript, I thought, Tim could have given me no better subject than the church of Christ, the church of our Lord, the kingdom of which you and I are a part of. And if you're following in the manuscript, it probably won't be the same as this outline. Because I had thought about it from time and time again. I thought, you know, if I go through this manuscript, it may cover some things that I want people to understand about the church, the Bible explains. But still, I think there's some things that we need to point out that are not in the manuscript. And so if you're following along, you might not be able to keep up with that. So this morning, I want to take you to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, first of all. And helping us to understand, and what I want to do this morning is to do this. Understanding, first of all, what man's condition is. Secondly, we will understand what the church is and was before the foundation of the world. We'll understand what God intends for us to understand about the kingdom and the church and what they are. We will understand the four or five P's of the kingdom and the church and understanding where those are in the plan of God's salvation. Man's sinful condition. What is it that why man needs salvation? You know, I cannot live so that I do not need God's salvation. I cannot live so good that I don't need the plan of salvation, that I don't need the gospel of Christ. I cannot live so that I don't need the church of our Lord. I cannot live so that the blood of Christ, that I don't need it, that I can trample it under my feet. That is why God had to send His only begotten Son to us, to die on the cross for our sins. Because it is sin that is a transgression of the law of God. In 1 John 3, verse 4, it explains to us that sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is to go beyond the law of God. You see, God gives us commands. He gives us a commandment, a covenant. And when we understand that, but then when we sin against it, we go beyond it. That is, if I were to stay here at this platform, I would be not transgressing it. I will be keeping this. But if I were to go beyond it, go from to the right to the left, I will be transgressing this platform. Transgressing would mean to go beyond. And of course, James explains to us how that is, how that comes. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Bible tells us that it is lust. We're tempted by our own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so sin is a serious thing that you and I need to understand that about. And we need to come to grips upon what sin is so that we can understand that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That is a great thing because we would be lost without it. And so we must go all the way back to the beginning to understand God's scheme of things and what He had in store for us and is now revealed to us. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and you'll remember how it was that in the Garden of Eden, God said and made a covenant with Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 8 of chapter 2, the Bible says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground He made God to grow every tree that is pleasant for the sight, and good for food, and tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and we go on to down at about verse 15. The Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helpmeet for him." Of course, here's the commands of God, that He said, you can eat of every tree of the of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof. And of course, Adam understood this, and then Eve would understand this. But when the serpent came along in chapter 3, we know what happened. It was the fall of man, wasn't it? But God could look forward in the future knowing that His Son was coming. God could look forward and say, "My Son will come to take their place." Therefore, they would not have to die immediately. You see, by sinning, it would mean the death penalty for them. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in chapter 3, that's exactly what happened. They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What had happened? As 1 John chapter 3 explains to us, that that the lust of the world consists of this: the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those things did they violate in the Garden of Eden, because they allowed it to get to them. They allowed Satan to tempt them, and of course they gave in. And so we need to understand this in terms of God's scheme or plan of salvation. In God's scheme of redemption, He could look forward into the future, knowing that they were separated from God spiritually and now would have to offer animal sacrifices until the coming of Christ. But that blood would point to the time when Jesus would shed that innocent, precious blood for all time. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have that first prophecy. Verse 15, of course, you probably have committed that to memory. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed, and thou shalt bruise it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Understanding that the Messiah would come to give us hope, give us a plan, give us His church to be able to bring us back to God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we understand from that passage of Scripture that it is sin that separates us, is a separation, is a wall of partition between you and me and God, between us and between God. Romans 3:23, the Bible, of course, says that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So understanding what man's sinful condition is a necessity to understanding God's church in the plan of salvation. Because we couldn't get back to God if it were not for Jesus Christ. If it were not for God's grace and mercy and love in sending Him to us. You see, for some reason, men and women want to say, "Well, it's by grace alone that we are saved, and nothing else." But of course, God's grace bestowed upon us also a plan of salvation, didn't He? To say, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, if you will repent of your sins, confessing His name, and be baptized into water for the remission of sins, you'll have that hope of eternal life. And so it's by grace, the grace of God, that we have those things. The second thing I want you to see this morning, not only man's sinful condition, but the church before the foundation of the world. In view of this, we need to understand that this plan, the Messiah that would, the second person of the Godhead who would be made flesh, John 1:1-5, John 1:14, would come to us, giving us hope of eternal life. And so this was even before the foundation of the world. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I feel like my tongue is not working this morning. I think it's because I drank that cup of coffee and I thought they had cream in it. You know, usually cream tones it down a little bit. And I went ahead and just drank a big gulp of it, and it burned the tip of my tongue. I think that might be why. But nonetheless, look it with me in Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. We're going to read some verses about 1 through 7, understanding where the church of Christ is in the plan of redemption, understanding where it was in God's eternal mind before the foundation of the world. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Notice where the faithful are. They are in Christ Jesus. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Notice where those are. "In Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. One man said that perhaps no book in the Bible shows the glory of the church more than the book of Ephesians. Isn't that true? As we read through the book of Ephesians, we can understand where the church lies in the scheme of redemption. Verse 3, all those blessings, those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, guess where they are? They're in Christ. In verse 4, we have been chosen from the foundation of the world. Those that are in Christ, they have been chosen from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What is he saying here? Is he saying that He chose certain individuals to be saved before the foundation of the world, before they were even thought up? That's not what He's saying, is it? That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches elsewhere. And of course, if the rest of the Bible doesn't teach that and it teaches the same thing, of course, then we need to understand the context of things, understanding what Paul is talking about here. That there is a plan, there is a body, there is a group of individual of people that will be saved in the sense that God has said the church of our Lord that He has given to us from the foundation of the world hath been hid in this mystery that Paul explained to us in Ephesians chapter 3, but now is revealed, and we can know that if we are a part of that, we can go to heaven. We can be saved. That group, in the sense that Jesus died for that church, and those that will obey the gospel and be in it from out of the world, be in that group, will be able to go to heaven. They are chosen, this group, in this, not individually now, but the group, the church of our Lord. All those that are in the church of our Lord will be saved when this life is over and when, of course, Jesus comes to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And then verse 5, he says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3 now. In understanding the same thing, you know, to understand that Jesus gave His life for the church, we know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that it is because of His blood that He bought us. He bought us with His own blood, the precious blood of Christ. He gave it for our remission of our sins. That is why the church is important. Many say, well, the church just isn't that important, and you don't really have to be a part of the church to be saved, do you? Well, if all those spiritual blessings, that is, redemption of sins, forgiveness of sins, redemption, being forgiven, being redeemed of our trespasses, if all those things are found in Christ, then why is the church not important if the church is Christ? That is, the church is the body of Christ. All those things are found in Christ. Now, we're going to see in just a minute or two that the church is the body and the body is the church. The same thing. Jesus is the author of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. He is the author of eternal salvation to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I want you to look at this with me. We'll read down to about verse 11, actually. Ephesians chapter 3, listen to this. He continues his thought in chapter 2, and in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's how we've come nigh unto God, is by the blood of Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, that in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the idea. It's by the blood of Christ we can be brought back to God. Now, chapter 3, with that understanding, that we are no longer foreigners. We are God's people. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now think about this. What's he saying? How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. The Holy Spirit, of course, has revealed these things unto Paul. By revelation, has helped him to understand, has given him these words to even write down to us. And then he says in verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Why is it that people say that we cannot understand the Word of God? I don't know. The Bible says that we can know truth. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul says, this mystery has been revealed unto me, and I'm giving it to you so that when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. The things that were hid before are now being revealed unto Paul so that we can understand that the church of our Lord, where it is in the scheme of redemption. Let's read on. Verse 5. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body of partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Now listen to this, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's that phrase, there's that word, mystery, that Paul says is being revealed at this time. Verse 9 in the middle says, which from the beginning, this mystery, of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, think about this. Think about some of the things that He has just revealed unto us in writing this letter. He says, Ephesians, this mystery which was hid from the foundation of the world, it is being made known unto us to help us to understand where the church is in the scheme of redemption. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it say about folks who say, well, you know, the church, it's just a substitute for the kingdom. It was just a substitution for the kingdom. It was just an option. That God said, here are some things that I could do to save man, but I'm going to choose the church to save man. Is that what Paul's saying? Not what he's saying at all, is it? But rather that this was this scheme of redemption, this plan by giving us the church of our Lord, that is the kingdom, which we'll get to in just a minute. The same thing. It was in the very mind of God before the world even began. Before Adam and Eve had even sinned in the garden, this was in the very mind of God. That is hard to fathom, isn't it? It's hard to understand that this scheme was in the very mind of God before anything ever began. But it was. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to say that the church is an afterthought is blasphemy and attacks the deity of Almighty God. It really does. And so in the third place, I want to notice this, the church and the kingdom. What are they? What is the church and the kingdom? Are they the same thing? Are they different? Well, let's listen to some passages of Scripture. Because Jesus did not set up a church as a substitute for the kingdom because the Jews had rejected Him. You know, many teach that. That because the Jews have rejected Jesus, well, He's just going to set up a substitute for what should have been the kingdom. That is as foreign from the Bible as anything that is brought up by man. It's foreign. It's not there. You won't find it. You won't find that a substitute was given, and that is the church. But you'll find that the church and the kingdom are the exact same thing. When you speak of the kingdom, you're speaking about the church. When you speak of the church, the Bible is speaking about the kingdom. And the implications of such a doctrine are absolutely devastating to man's salvation. As a matter of fact, you remember what Jesus said before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. His kingdom is not of the world. It's not an earthly kingdom. Now, who is the kingdom? Well, of course, it's you and I, isn't it? The saved. Those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. Not individually, but the kingdom. All those that would obey God and be in that kingdom. Here they are in the world, and all those that would come out of that world and be in the kingdom. You see, God gave us, God made us perfect in the garden. He gave us something that other creatures, in a sense, would not have, and that is the ability to choose. We're not robots. And so we'd have the ability to choose whether to be saved or to be lost, because God has set before us. As, remember in Deuteronomy that God has said, I have set before thee a cursing and a blessing. He said, choose life. He gave us a choice to be able to choose life or to choose death. To be able to choose to be a part of that scheme of redemption. That is, to be saved in that church, to be saved in that kingdom. It's not of this world. The kingdom is the church of Christ. Now, I want to say that as loudly as I can to help us understand that the kingdom is the church of Christ and the church of Christ is the kingdom. They're not inseparable. They are the same thing. And when you read about those things, you're reading about the same thing. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll go over there just a minute and read a couple things, because Matthew chapter 16 is very important in understanding what the church is, who bought the church with his own blood, who owns the church, who has all authority in the church. Matthew chapter 16. Remember the context of things. He came into Caesarea Philippi and he asked this question, verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And of course, Simon Peter spoke up and said this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say about that? Verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He doesn't stop there, does he? Listen to verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of what? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's he building his church upon, first of all? He's not building it upon little stone, little pebble, Peter, as some will say, but he is building it upon the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that great stone, upon that great rock, that large rock, that solid foundation, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He said, I will build my church. And then he says to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. And by the way, if we're still waiting on the kingdom, then where is Peter to allow us to get into the kingdom? Of course, Peter's already passed away, right? How would we be able to do anything with the kingdom without Peter being on earth? And of course, we recall passages like Mark 9:1, where Jesus said, and there be some of you which stand here, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So either the kingdom has come with power already, or there are men still on the earth 2,000 years old. Now, which is it? And of course, we understand from passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 that we have already received a kingdom. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. For emphasis' sake, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Understanding that Jesus cannot reign on earth because of this. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. He says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Who's he talking about? Coniah, right? Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Coniah, did he have descendants? Oh, yes. But he would not have descendants to rule upon the throne in Judah anymore. Guess who is a descendant of Coniah? Jesus, right? He cannot rule upon earth in Judah on the throne of David. And that's because he's not. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll read that the kingdom, when the end comes, then will the kingdom be delivered up, verse 22 through 24. The kingdom will be delivered up. And then he says, Paul points out that he is now reigning. He must reign. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Jesus is now reigning on that kingdom. Of course, he is in heaven on the right hand of the Father, reigning right now. If he weren't reigning, that would be devastating to our salvation, to the scheme of redemption. He is king over his church, over the kingdom of our Lord. And in that understanding this, the church, This is number four. The church was in purpose and planning. You know, God worked all those things out throughout time. You remember in Genesis 3:15 that we read that God made that prophecy of the coming Messiah that would bruise the power, that would crush power, the powers of Satan. Galatians 4:4, the Bible indicates to us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. Through God's providence, throughout time, God's plan would be laid out. He would work through means, providentially in some of those miraculous ways in the first century and others, to bring forth His Messiah, His Son. And of course, we read passages like Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where we know that the church was in planning because He told Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and out of thy father's house." Why did He tell Abraham that? Because he had something that was greater than Abraham's cause. Abraham might not have understood everything, but Abraham still obeyed God. And the Bible says that Abraham did obey God's commandments. And then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, God had promised him that he would have descendants. His seed would continue as the stars in heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Who would those people be? Well, of course, God would work that out through time and understanding that you and I could be the seed of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, or 25 through 27, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Jesus, or for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How did you get into Christ? You were baptized into Christ. Now, let's go on for time's sake and understanding. The church, of course, was in prophecy. It was in purpose and planning throughout time, but it's been prophecy. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 explains to us that this would take place. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we understand that the church would be established in the tops of the mountains, would be exalted above the hills. It would begin at Jerusalem. Remember that? Isaiah 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. You remember this passage, that he placed a time element upon the kingdom coming into existence. The house of God would come into existence, Isaiah 2, 1 and 2, but also the kingdom would come into existence during the Roman Empire's reign. During this fierce Roman Empire, and it would be like that little stone cut out, made without hands. It would break and consume all of the kingdoms. That is how important the Lord's church is. It is so important that it would break and consume all of the kingdoms. Now, is he talking about physical kingdoms? Those others were physical. But this one, why it was so important, is because it was a spiritual kingdom. It was one that wasn't on earth, but it would stand forever. The church was also in a state of preparation. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John the Baptizer came on the scene saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the same is indicated to us. Jesus will come preaching the things concerning the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus promised that I would build my church, and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. Then the church would be in a state of perfection. This began on Pentecost, just as Jesus said it would, and men and women would hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ to be in that kingdom, to be in that church. It would be in perfection. Now, if you've not heard anything else that I've said this whole time, I want you to listen to this. The church and God's plan for salvation. Where does it lie? Where does it lay in terms of God's plan for salvation? It is important because the church of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, turn with me if you would there. Read this passage with me and we'll go over to Ephesians real quick. For time's sake, Tim's already telling me that I need to hurry up. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to what it says. "And He is the head of the body," talking about Jesus, "the church." What is the body? He is the head of the body, the church. That's what the body is, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Bible says, "And hath put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." What is the church? It is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church belongs to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that we are the temple of God, and we are not to destroy it. What is he saying? That we are the body of Christ. Those that have been baptized into this great establishment, this great institution that Jesus died for and purchased with his own blood, in where we have forgiveness of sins, we are precious to him. We are his temple. And therefore, we are not to defile the temple of God. That is, not only not our bodies, but in this instance, of course, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about our physical bodies. But I think in this instance, he's talking about the church of our Lord. If somebody were to bring a bat in here, and they were to start beating up these pews and beating up out the lights and tear down the fans or whatever it may be, wouldn't you want to call the authority and say, "Hey, what are you doing there? You're beating up our church building." Of course, that's exactly what it is our church building. Of course, the building, the physical building, is not the church, is it? I hope that you and I can get that into our minds, understanding that this establishment, this institution that was built by Jesus our Lord, it is not the physical building. It is a spiritual house, as the Bible indicates to us. It is the body of Christ. But yet, people would call the authorities and say, "Why are you beating up this building?" But when it comes to the church of our Lord, when people begin to bring in doctrines, beating it up in a spiritual sense, tearing the church down, church of our Lord down, we won't do a thing about it. We need to stand up for what's right, don't we? Stand up for the truth. Stand up for the Lord's cause, the church of our Lord, the church of Christ. Now, real quick, Jesus built the church. He is the head of it. He is the founder, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He is the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. It is that body that he shed his precious blood for, Acts 20 and 28. It is not a country club. It is not a social institution. It is not just a place where we come to be entertained. It is the body of the saved. It is the body that serve one another. It is the body in which we have fellowship with one another. We are the called, the saints. We are the called saints. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We are the household of God in reference to us being a family together. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 19. We are called brethren. Colossians 1, verse 2. Acts 8, verses 1. And also Acts 9, verse 1. Called saints. Called brethren. Called disciples of Christ. Now, real quick, and this will be the last thing for this morning. In this sermon, then you'll have to give ear to Michael Jordan. Think about this for just a minute. I want to relay this illustration to you. You remember Noah. You know about reading, when you read about in the Old Testament around Genesis 6, you read about the ark and how that God had commanded him to build the ark that would save them from that world, the worldly things, and would bring them about into the new world. You know, on that day, on those days, those around, I don't know how long it was, maybe 120 years, the Bible says that the Spirit strove with man. But as Noah and his family were building this ark, can't you imagine them preaching, "Get on the boat, get on this ark. If you don't, the world will be destroyed and you'll be in it. If you're not on this ship, if you're not on this boat, you'll be lost." You know, many wouldn't believe it and say, "Well, maybe I'll just wait until it starts raining and then get on." Perhaps they had never heard of rain coming from heaven. I don't think that they had at that time, because the Bible says that water came from the ground. But don't you know it, as Noah preached that, and as they scoffed and as they mocked and laughed and said, he's a crazy old man, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't it make you think of today's time? When we preach and we ask people to be a member of the Lord's church, because one of these days The doors will be shut, like on the days of Noah. I can't imagine what it must have been like in those days to say, no, I don't want any part of it. But then when the door shut, those people banging on the door saying, let us in, Noah, let us in, please let us in. But he couldn't do it because God had shut the door. You know, not physically, but spiritually, God's doors are open. And He is waiting for anyone who is willing to receive the gospel, is willing to hear the gospel, is willing to believe it with all their heart, is willing to repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. He is waiting for that. The doors are open, but you know what? There will be a time when we will no longer be able to enter into the kingdom any longer. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end. When the kingdom, that is the church, the same thing, will be delivered up unto the Father. The church is so important, isn't it? It's an institution that is so glorious because of our Lord gave His life for it. Don't you want to be a member of that church? Don't you want to be a member of that kingdom that was prophesied about? That Jesus came and gave His life for. That's why He died. He died for the Lord's church. He died for His church, the kingdom, the church of Christ. Are you a part of that? If not, please make the decision that you want to be. And live faithful till this life is over. I hope you see God's plan of salvation and the church that is in that plan. I hope you see that the church of our Lord is in the scheme of redemption.